Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he is faithful and true, that he reveals you, that he is a perfect representation of you, and that he has given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his work in our lives. We thank you that he has opened our understanding to receive the truth. He helps us to make sense of spiritual matters, which would just be nonsense without your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. We thank you that you have given us life, not only this life here on earth, but eternal life in your Son, which will never come to an end. We thank you, Father. We love you. We praise you. We adore you. Because you are worthy of all of our praise. We pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would be present in our study, that you would help us to grow and help us to understand the depths of your word, the riches of your grace. We just love you and want to know you more. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 5. Let's begin by reading, starting at verse 39, and then I'll have a brief review. So, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So to get our place here in the chapter, at the beginning, Jesus healed a helpless man who had been sick for 38 years. That's how this chapter began. The Jewish religious authorities began to harass him, the man, because he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. After he told them that it was Jesus who healed him, then the Jews were persecuting Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus told them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And because Jesus was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God, the Jews sought to kill him. So then Jesus proceeded to teach them about his equality with the Father. Jesus is equal with the Father in his very nature, in his works, in his giving of life, in his judgment, and in his honor. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now in this section, verses 17 through 30, Jesus mentions judgment a few times. He goes back and forth between judgment and life. And for some reason, I just keep coming back to this. He said in verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And when I initially went through this passage, I tried to connect it with Matthew 25, where all the nations are gathered before the Son of Man. He separates them into two groups. The sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers, the saved and the unsaved. And so to those on his right, the sheep, he says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on his left, he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And there in Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So I've just been trying to place that in the timeline of when things occur in the end. Last week I proposed that this could possibly be the same as the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20 that takes place after the millennial reign of Christ on earth. But now I'm taking a different view of that. I did take Matthew 25 a bit out of context. So the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of heaven. That's a recurring theme throughout Matthew's Gospel. Christ's kingdom begins with the millennial kingdom. In one sense, it has already begun because he is king right now at present, and we are his subjects, but there is coming a day when he will reign on the earth, a day when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So, going back to chapter in Matthew 24, that's all about the coming of the Lord. That starts with a time of great deception, wars, famines, earthquakes, opposition to Christ's people. There are many false prophets. We're told that lawlessness will abound. And in the midst of all of this, there will be the proclamation of the gospel in all of the world. And then the end will come. There will be great tribulation on the earth. And at the set time, those on the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then the end of Matthew 24 and the beginning of Matthew 25, the Lord spoke in parables. The emphasis on them is to be ready, to be prepared, and to be faithful until the end. So that's kind of the context of the judgment there in Matthew 25. Starting at verse 31. So it would seem then that this judgment would happen after the tribulation, but before the millennial kingdom. So that's Matthew 25's judgment. But we're studying John, we're not studying Matthew, and so I try to bring a lot in that's not found in just only in the Gospel of John. So, what Jesus is teaching here in John 5 has to do with his equality with the Father, and he does not give an exact timeline of when these things take place, but he does say that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Some will come forth to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of condemnation. So the point is that all will be raised from the dead and none shall escape his judgment. It is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment. And so Christ's judgment is the same as the Father's judgment. He said in verse 30, "I can do nothing for myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that's the emphasis. He doesn't really give a timeline of when these things take place, whether all are resurrected together at the same time, whether there are different times that take place. So again, I can't really definitively state that this is at a certain point that Jesus is speaking of here. But we have the important facts. The main thing he's telling is that he is equal with the Father in judgment. And all will come to judgment in one form or another. Some will be raised to life and some will be raised to condemnation. No one will get out of it. Okay, last week we studied verses 31 through 40. There Jesus brought forth witnesses that testified that he is indeed the Son of God. Jesus himself had given his statements, his testimony, and the Jews had previously sent to John the Baptist, and he also testified to the truth. John the Baptist said that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus' very works bore witness that the Father sent him. Nicodemus affirmed that in chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And also God the Father has borne witness about his Son. There was the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also the scriptures bear witness about him. Christ is the focus. He's the subject and the theme of all of the scriptures. And I don't think I really made a point of it last week, but in this section of these witnesses, Jesus has already begun exposing the unbelief of these Jews. They had John the Baptist's testimony, but they did not believe him. They rejoiced for a while in his light. They liked to hear his words up to a point, but they did not receive his testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They saw Jesus' works, but they refused to acknowledge the hand of God working in them. The Jews had made no mention at all about Jesus' miraculous healing of this man who had been sick for 38 years. And so they kind of ignored his works if they were pointing them to God. And of the Father, Jesus said to them, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." So their rejection of Jesus was proof of their rejection of the Father. They did not honor the Son, and so that exposed that they did not honor the Father. And verses 39 through 40 we ended with last week. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They were stubborn in a sense. They refused to come to Jesus to have life. They chose instead to walk in darkness. Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." They do not come to the light. And here in verse 40, Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me," and we know he is the light. So that connects together in that sense. They would not come to him. They chose darkness over light. They chose sin over salvation. They chose death over life. They were unwilling to come to him. One old hymn says, "Each of us cry with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And so these Jews made that wretched choice. They would rather die than come to Christ and be saved. They did not come to him to have life. They would not embrace him as their Messiah. So that's where we left last week. Tonight we'll pick up at verse 41. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from men." This could be taken a few different ways. Jesus did not seek glory for himself. He did not come to exalt himself. He did not perform miracles for the purpose of gathering a large following. His goal was not to be honored by men, but instead he came to save sinners. He came to benefit us. He did not come so that we would benefit him in some way by giving him glory. So Jesus was concerned for his father's glory, for his father's honor. He was not concerned for his own glory. Another way this could be taken is as a statement that he does not receive glory from men. People did not honor him, generally speaking. They were not truly worshiping him. A generic statement, because there were some exceptions. We see in John 9, verse 38, there's the story of the miracle there in John 9 that Jesus performed on the man who was born blind. And in verse 38, the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That is, the blind, formerly blind man worshipped Jesus. So Jesus did receive glory from this man. Later, shortly after the resurrection, in Matthew 28, Jesus greeted two different Marys that were traveling together. They were running to report the angel's words to his disciples. We're told that they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So Jesus is not saying here that he refused to accept any form of glory from men. He is equal with the Father, and so he is equally worthy to be honored, worthy to be glorified. But he did not need their glory. He did not seek it. And generally, he did not receive glory from men. These Jews he was speaking to here in John 5, they were unbelievers. So in a sense, he did not even want them to give him glory, because it would be false. It would be hypocritical of them if they feigned glory before him, feigned to honor him. An extreme example of that is the soldiers at Jesus' trial right before his crucifixion. That they gave him a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a reed as a scepter, and they bowed before him to worship him, in a sense. But it was a mockery. It was not true worship. Verse 42, Jesus says, "But I know you." Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. We read earlier in chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knew the hearts of these men. He knows all people. Over and over in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus tells them that he knows them. So to Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." To Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." To Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name." To Thyatira, he says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance." To Sardis, he says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." To Philadelphia, he says, "I know your deeds. You have kept my word and have not denied my name." And to Laodicea, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." So he knows his church there, the churches that are, well, there are different ways of interpreting Revelation 2 and 3, but he knows his people, we could see there, all who name the name of Christ. He knows them. Another scripture that speaks of Jesus' full knowledge of every person is in Hebrews 4:13. That says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." So Jesus knows all men. He knew these men specifically. What does he say that he knows about these Jews? He said, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's what he knew about them. These Jews were against Jesus because they did not love God. These words must have been a sting to their heart. They were the Jewish religious leaders, and here Jesus is exposing them for not loving God. By outward appearances, it would seem that they loved God the most. They were doing their good deeds out in public. They were visibly practicing the law, externally at least. But it was all just a show that they put on. Jesus did not seek glory from men, but these men constantly sought glory from other men, and they used their religion as a means of self-exaltation. In Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said to them, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" So they gave God lip service. They offered a show of outward obedience, but their hearts were far from God. They did not have the love of God in them. They did not love God. They put on a show, a display of outward obedience to the law, and yet they were breaking the foremost commandment, the most important one, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." They did not love God. If they had loved God, they would have loved his son.
Looks like their actions bury them.
Yeah.
Because they wanted to kill him for healing a man.
Yeah.
That's not love. You know? Remember what 1 John 4 says? 16? God is love, he dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Yes.
So do you think it was also because they wanted to kill Jesus? Or was it just that he just seen into their hearts that they didn't have the love of God? Or do you think it was both, because they wanted to kill him for healing the man?
They wanted to kill him because they didn't love God. That was, that behavior of theirs showed their heart. It exposed their heart that they didn't have the love of God within them.
So then it's not only just what we speak that exposes our heart, it's also our actions.
Yeah, our heart. As the phrase goes, our actions speak louder than words.
Yeah, I've heard that, no doubt, man.
Let us not love in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. So they love God with their tongues, but not in truth, not with their works. Verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." So Jesus came in his Father's name. This means that he came bearing the Father's authority. He came as the Father's representative. He came to do the Father's will, and he came to reveal the Father. Jesus' words that he spoke and the works that he did reveal the Father. When Philip said to him in John 14, he said, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus answered him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Jesus came then to reveal the Father, and he says here, "And you do not receive me." This was the proof that the Jews did not love the Father, because they did not receive the one that the Father sent in his name. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So they not only rejected the truth, but they also embraced that which is false. They rejected God's true servant, and they welcomed false teachers. In reading the commentaries, some of them point out that within 100 years after the Lord ascended to the Father, there were many false messiahs that came, and each of them gathered a following, some larger than others, but there were many, many false messiahs during that time. But we know that all of the end times is characterized by this. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "See to it that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." That is before the end, before even the tribulation. There are many who come claiming to be him. John wrote in 1 John 2:18, he said, "Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Antichrists are false Christs. They are false messiahs, those who claim to be Christ and are not. Going along those lines, 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the final Antichrist, the lawless one. Verses 9 and 10 there tell us that the lawless one's coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In verse 12 there it says that these ones did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness.
That's a powerful verse right there you just read, because it's the same thing as these Jews rejected and did not receive the truth. All people that doesn't say yes to Jesus, they're in the same situation.
Exactly, the same situation. So false teachers seem to have no problem getting a large following. They are well received. They are welcomed with open arms. People love to hear them. In 2 Timothy 4, I didn't put that one down on the screen. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul solemnly charged Timothy and really all who are in leadership positions in God's church should take this to heart. But he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." We see the same thing there. They're turning away from the truth and turning to myths, turning to lies. These Jews here did not receive Jesus, but they would receive a false Christ, another who came in his own name, another whom the Father did not send. So there from 2 Timothy 2, we see that our task is to preach God's word. It is not to preach man's word. It is not to preach whatever word is fashionable for the moment, but God's word endures forever.
Amen.
We also kind of see the principle here that mankind, in the sinfulness of his heart, prefers error instead of truth. We saw that back in chapter 3, that men love the darkness rather than the light. They don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So that's a principle we have. Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God?" I did mention that these Jews loved to receive glory from other men. Their goal in life was for other people to think highly of them. And Jesus spoke out against this attitude again and again. So a few places here, we have Matthew chapter 6. There in verses 1 and 2, he said, "Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." But verse 5 there says, "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." And verse 16 says, "Now whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." So that was characteristic of the Pharisees. It is characteristic of
bringing attention to themselves.
It's characteristic of religious people in the world in general. Maybe not all, but just in general. Those who are famous in the world, those who have a large gathering, are generally putting on a show, it seems. They're just doing their deeds to be noticed by people.
So it's not a good thing to draw attention to yourself,
though. Right. We should be drawing attention to the Father.
Yeah, not the self. That's a no-no, it seems.
Yeah, and in Matthew 23, verses 5, I had 5 and 6 in my notes, but it says 5 through 7 there. I'm not sure how far this goes, but about the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." So there in verse 5 it says, they did all their deeds to be noticed by men. Their entire focus was on worldly fame. They were concerned with their own image in the world, and they became slaves of public opinion, in a sense. They were bound to do what they thought the people would like to see. Yes?
And not only that, they were messing up their duties, man. Look at how misleading they were to the other people that they were trying to make them enforce them with the law.
Yeah.
To follow it. In so much to where Jesus healed and they wanted to kill him for it, you know?
Mm-hmm. So in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we're told that, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him," that is, they believed in Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." That's a sad statement, but true. Jesus, on the other hand, was not like them. He glorified the Father. He did not glorify himself. But Jesus humbled himself. So Jesus asked them, "How can you believe? If this is your attitude, you're looking for glory from one another, you're looking for glory from men, how can you possibly believe?"
Look at this, Ryan. I noticed this while ago. I don't mean to interrupt you. Check this out. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. That is a good example of how he was not one to glorify us.
Yes. Yes. Chapter 6, verse 15.
They made him a king, and he split. No way. He had a different purpose. He wasn't looking for glory for himself.
Right. He was not looking for fame. He would not be their king without going to the cross. That was the purpose he came.
Amen, man.
So as long as Their primary concern was glory from other people. It was not possible for them to believe in Christ. But true believers are more concerned with pleasing God rather than with pleasing men. Because we want God's approval, we want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." It may be pleasing to the ears for a person to tell you, "Well done," but that's not our goal. Our goal is for God to say, "Well done." So far, the Lord has told these Jews that they were unwilling to come to Him to have life. They did not truly love God. They rejected the true teacher sent from God, but they would readily receive a false teacher, and they were more concerned with approval from men than approval from God. The only God. Again, there is one God. It's hard to put words to it, but Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but there is one God. They are one. Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Jesus did not need to bear witness against these Jews. He did not need to stand as their accuser. He did not need to bring charges against them. The witnesses that Jesus already spoke of were their accusers, because the Jews did not believe the testimony of John the Baptist. They did not believe the works that Jesus performed, nor the testimony of the Father, nor the testimony of the Scriptures. Now Jesus brings one more to them, one who bore witness of Him, and one who would accuse them for their rejection of the Christ. "The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." Later in chapter 9, the Jews would boast, "We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." So the very one in whom they placed their hope would be their accuser.
Is that because they wrote about? Is that because Moses wrote about Jesus and they rejected
him? Yes, that's exactly why. That is how Moses would accuse them. Moses personally wouldn't stand up and accuse them, but it was through his writings, through the law, through the Old Testament, what Moses wrote. They had their hope set in Moses. They placed themselves in Moses' seat, and yet he would be the one to accuse them. So we see here, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." It is Moses' writings that Jesus has in mind. The Jews were not true disciples of Moses. They did not believe even Moses. The fact that they did not believe Jesus proved that they did not truly believe Moses, because Moses wrote about Jesus. And they did not believe his writings.
If they did, they would have known that the Messiah was standing right in front of them. Mm-hmm. But weren't they blinded?
Yes. And as a nation, they still are blinded today.
Yeah. But isn't there some of them that still get saved, though?
Yes. Yes. As a nation, as a general rule, but not individually. Individually, some are saved.
Yeah.
Back in chapter 1, Philip recognized who Jesus was. Do you remember what he said to Nathanael?
What? I'm sorry.
Do you remember what Philip said to Nathanael in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 45?
Yeah, wouldn't that, "I see you by the fig tree" or something like that?
That's what Jesus said to Nathanael. What Philip said, it says,
"I found the Messiah" or something?
Yeah, yeah. Philip found Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip recognized that Moses had written about the Christ, that Jesus was the one that Moses wrote about. It's kind of interesting that Jesus does not go into any detail here at all with these Jews about what specifically Moses wrote about him. For example, he did not say to them that in Moses' writing of Genesis, where the Lord said to the serpent in the garden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel," rather. Jesus didn't say, "That's me, I am the promised seed." He didn't give any specifics about what Moses wrote. But Christ is all over Moses' writing. In Genesis 22, God provided for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. That's what Abraham told Isaac, his son. And then we saw in chapter 1 of John, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he is that Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that God has provided for himself.
Amen.
God had Moses make a bronze serpent and set it on a standard so that everyone who was bitten by the fiery serpent and looked at the bronze serpent that he made, if he looked at it, he would then live. That's found in Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And there's much more. That's just, three examples of things Moses wrote, things that he wrote about Christ. There's much more that he wrote about Christ, more than we even realize. One commentary says, "There is probably a depth of meaning in the Pentateuch," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "there's probably a depth of meaning in the Pentateuch that has never yet been fully fathomed. We shall probably find in all script," skipped a line, "we shall probably find at the last day that Christ was in many a chapter and many a verse, and yet we knew it not. There is a fullness in all scripture far beyond our conception." So there's more than we see even now after the fact. After Christ has come, there's more we still don't see. We can study for years and years and keep learning, but we will never exhaust all that God has written to us.
Did they have the Psalms?
Yes.
Of David?
Yes.
There's all about Jesus in the Psalms,
oh, yeah,
too, man.
That's right. Even Moses wrote a psalm. I believe it was Psalm 90. There's a psalm of Moses.
Is that right?
Yeah. Pretty sure it's 90.
Is that verse 10? Where that starts at, Psalm 90, verse 9 and 10.
Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. The whole psalm is written by Moses.
Wow.
Other psalms don't mention who wrote them, so perhaps he even wrote more than that. I don't know.
Yeah, because I've read through psalms, a bunch of chapters, and I've come across where it talked about Jesus a lot.
Oh, yeah.
And the crucifixion and all that. And mm-hmm. It's real.
Yeah. But it is real.
Yes.
Yes. So remember, after the resurrection, Jesus approached two of his disciples as they were walking. This is found in Luke chapter 24. "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them all things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That same night he came to the 11 disciples and others with them. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus is all over the Old Testament, all over not only Moses' writing, but the entire Old Testament. If they had believed Moses, the one that they had set their hope on, then they would have believed Christ. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They did not truly believe Moses' writings. Yes?
And our hope is in Jesus, so it's very important to keep his word in our heart always, or we could wind up in that same cup. You know what I mean? They believe his word, they keep his words in their heart.
Okay.
You know, I don't see a little bit of sin there.
Right, I suppose. A different commentary here interprets Jesus' words here. He paraphrases it to mean this. He's saying, you Jews are always saying that nothing is as sacred as the written Torah, though in actual practice you often seem to esteem the oral law above the written. You place the written law above everything else, certainly above any words which anyone might utter. Also, you regard Moses as your chief leader and vie with one another in praising his memory. As you see it, no one living today could possibly compare with him. Therefore, if his writings you do not believe, how will you believe my words? So they had Moses on a pedestal and they respected the written word of Moses more than the oral words that came down, but in practice sometimes they deviated from that. So how would they believe just word of mouth from a person of their own, one of their contemporaries, one living among them? John 1 verse 17. I didn't put that down. John 1:17 tells us the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was the preparation for the Christ, but it was not the full and final revelation from God. They had God's word, but not the fullness of it. And even what they had, they didn't fully believe. They did see a Messiah in the Old Testament, but they didn't believe the whole revelation that they had. They wanted a glorious deliverer to save them politically, but they did not want a humble, suffering servant of God to save them spiritually. They wanted a king, and he is a king, but they only saw Jesus as the son of a carpenter. They did not believe Moses' writings, so they could not believe Jesus' words. It was foolishness to them. The gospel message was foolishness to them. They could not believe it. Actually, I guess we're told that for the Gentiles it is foolishness. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews were blinded because of their lack of love for God. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:15, it says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So they were blinded. They did not see Christ in Moses' writing. Their hearts were blind to the truth. And that remains until they come to Christ.
And you can clearly see that through, you mentioned the
Pentateuch?
Yeah.
The writings of Moses.
The first five books of the Bible?
Yeah.
You read through the first five books of the Bible, you can literally see foreshadow of Jesus to come and be, die for us on the cross. Me and my wife's going through the Old Testament, and I see, we've passed it many a times, all the way up, a major foreshadow.
Oh, yeah. One of the more obvious ones was the serpent on the pole that's lifted up.
Yes.
And Jesus explained that back in chapter 3. Yeah.
Amen, man.
But there's much, much, much more.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We just now got into Job. We started at Genesis, now we're at Job, and we've seen nothing but foreshadowing. Even Job, supposedly, is one of the oldest books of the Bible. I don't know how true that is, but that's what they say.
Right.
But even in Job, I see him say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hello. You know.
Yes. Now, even today, in the synagogues, they read, week by week, they read from the Old Testament. They go through most of the Old Testament every year. There are some passages that, I guess, are not covered regularly, but one of the more striking ones is Isaiah 53. They do not read that as part of their synagogue services. This chapter, Isaiah 53, that is so detailed in Christ's death, his suffering, that...
Do you think they deliberately not read that or something?
I do.
Really?
Yes.
You think they deliberately not read that because they don't want to... What if that was? Oh, man.
Yeah, they don't want to raise that question, I suppose.
Well, can't they clearly also see it?
It is in their Bible, but they skip over that in their readings year by year, year after
Isn't
year.
Isn't there also a passage in Isaiah that says something about a child will be born or something like that, talking about Jesus too?
Isaiah 9, I think it's verse 2. A child will be born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father.
Yes.
Prince of Peace.
And then it goes on to explain a little bit about it.
Government will be on his shoulder. Yes.
Yes, man. Wow. That almost sounds like that then and the future happening. The government on his shoulder. I don't know. You know what I mean?
Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah. So we're not told here in John chapter 5. This is the last verse of the chapter. We're not told how these Jews responded. We're not told what happened next. They're in Jerusalem. This chapter occurred during an unnamed feast in Jerusalem, and this account is not recorded in the other Gospels. So we can just imagine, but we don't know what happened next. To these men who loved to publicly show their so-called good works, Jesus said, "You do not have the love of God in yourselves." To these men who boasted in Moses, he said, "The one who accuses you is Moses." So he is really putting the heat on them. And these men were already seeking to kill him. So I imagine there was a great increase in their hostility. But
I bet it fired them up mad right there.
It could have pricked some of them to the heart. Some of them may have heard, we aren't told, so it's hard to say for certain, but on the whole, they continue to be against him. So
what I noticed is a lot of Jesus' teachings and everything and how they came at him with their words, he made them eat their own words a lot.
Yeah.
No doubt, man.
Yep. At one point, they didn't dare to question him any further because of the answer he gave them. Yeah. So that concludes chapter 5. Next week I plan to start chapter 6. I don't think we'll get through all of chapter 6 next week.
That was good.
71 verses. That's one of the longer chapters, chapter 6. Okay. Father, thank you again for loving us. We pray, we ask for you to help us believe not only the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, but believe the things about him in the Old Testament, the things that Moses wrote of. Help us to increase in our faith, to increase in our love for you. Help our love be true, genuine love without hypocrisy. Help us to truly love you from the heart and not perform any of our religious actions in order to be seen by men, in order to have glory from men. We want to receive glory from you alone. Thank you, Father. We want to give you glory alone and honor alone. You alone are worthy of our worship and our obedience. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.